Now let's ask the Lord to bless us as we look into his word. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, which is the way in which you actually speak to our hearts. Lord, when preachers and teachers of the word speak of it, Lord, we thank you that you miraculously transform water into wine. Lord, stones into bread. What is just human words, Lord, you in your sovereignty turn into the words of life. You give understanding which we couldn't ever have without your spirit at work. You give light in the darkness through the word of God. And we pray, Lord, tonight that as we look into these parables of Jesus, Lord, shine light upon the kingdom of God and upon yourself, and grant that, Lord, both online and in the church here, Lord, people will come to faith. Those of us who are discouraged will be encouraged. Those of us who are weak will be strengthened by the word of God. And we come in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the reason I was looking for this box, and I will kind of stroll around kind of seeing what I've done with it or what someone has done with it. There was a Spitfire. Now, I wonder if any young person in the church knows what a Spitfire is. I see two over there that do. What is a Spitfire? From what era?
World War II.
Correct. Now, actually, I brought in my grandson's Spitfire made of balsa wood. It's about that long, and he's very good job him doing it. And it's a model about that long. Now, the thing is about this model is it's accurate, but it is just a model. There's important differences between a model of a fighter plane from World War II, which is about that big and weighs about just a few ounces because it's made of very light wood, and a massive difference between that and a real Spitfire, which is 5,800 pounds, which is 3 tons, in other words, which is a really long, 36 feet long, that's a 10 yards long, 10 meters long plane. All the difference between a small little model and the reality. You go to Duxford Air Base and you see the reality of a Spitfire and you'll see it flying. Now, you see, the thing is this. If that model has been made correctly, and particularly if, in fact, the model had been was the model, I guess, originally put together by the original designer of the Spitfire in the 1930s, then it would have been really accurate. Even though it was small, even though there were differences, it's made of wood, not out of metal, heavy metal, plastic, rubber, and all the other things go into it. It will be a truthful example of something, the actual reality and the truth. Now, the parables of Jesus are simple stories, and there are differences, yes, between the simple story and the reality of God. But they are truthful, utterly truthful. And unlike human models, which are made by human beings with human imperfections, the stories of Jesus are the very words of God. And indeed, the Bible is the very words of God. And these models, these stories, these metaphors of spiritual reality are the ones that God has designed to bring us the truth about himself. And these truths are life-transforming and really powerful. Jesus constantly used these stories. You'll find in the Sermon on the Mount, which is just three chapters in Matthew, out of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, 75% of it is using illustrations, models, talking about God and reality and life and death issues, about the way we should live, using pictures. Why did Jesus do this? Well, the answer is, of course, that most of us need it. You know, some people who are very intellectual philosophers can live on an abstract level all the time. And they can live purely without actually having to visualize or or work through or have a simple explanation of things. But most of us, we need the vivid realities of Jesus' teaching to help us to really understand the nature of God. Now, I want us to notice in these particular parables, we have the story about a joyful shepherd. Because when he finds his sheep, he is absolutely exuberant with joy. He's carrying it, the sheep on his back, and running back to, and he goes and tells all of his, I found the sheep I was looking for. He was lost. He was as good as dead. I went out searching. I found him and I brought him back. And likewise, the lady in the story who if it, indeed it was her wedding headdress with coins on it, or if it was just her savings, her precious savings, she diligently searched and searched and searched until she found that coin. And when she found it, she was so happy and shared with her neighbors. Now, if we actually think about the representation in these stories, we can see that possibly the shepherd in this first story is Jesus is talking about himself. He could be talking about God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who reveals himself in the Old Testament as a shepherd. But quite probably, Jesus is talking about himself in this first parable of the sheep, because Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. And he said, I'm the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep. And in the joyful woman in the second parable, well, maybe this is talking about the angels rejoicing, the companions, that is, of the woman rejoicing. So maybe the woman represents Jesus looking for the sinner, and maybe. It seems more likely that actually this is talking about God himself rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Because if you look at the actual detail, you'll see it says in 15 and verse 10, in the same way I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Many scholars think that is being a very reticent way of talking about God himself rejoicing over sinners repenting. Or perhaps it's the angels, the company of angels rejoicing when sinners repent. But of course, the third parable is unmistakably talking about God the Father. It would seem difficult to give any other explanation of the parable, but that Jesus is talking about the fact that God the Father celebrates and is rejoicing and is full of gladness when a sinner comes back to him. And I want one of the themes you'll see that on the title that I gave is joy without limits. And I want us to notice that when someone comes back to God, when they have their sins forgiven, when they are transformed in their thinking and no longer want to live for themselves or for the world, there is joy. Real joy in heaven, real joy in God. But anyway, before we actually look into that in a bit more detail, I want you to notice Jesus tells us in these parables, in the first two and the third one, that the people who are sinners that he's basically been talking about are hopelessly lost. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him, it says in verse 1 of chapter 15. But they were hopelessly lost. Now, they were hopelessly lost in the sense that they were lost, but they were not abandoned by Jesus. Now, this is very important. It might be important to you if you're listening online. You might feel hopelessly lost because you have done things which you are deeply ashamed of and you can't change. They may have happened years ago and the whole direction of your life has changed and you feel that, oh no, there's no turning back. It's hopeless. God can never forgive me. I'm too much of a wreck, too much of a mess. Yes, you are hopelessly lost by yourself, but you have not been abandoned by God or by Jesus Christ. Look at these men. These tax collectors were the scum of the earth. I'll give you the reasons why the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious people, and indeed ordinary Jewish people thought they were the scum of the earth. Firstly, they were collaborators with an invading power. The Romans had invaded Judea, earlier, many, many decades before. These men had volunteered for jobs to help the Romans squeeze money out of everybody, rich and poor alike. They volunteered for the job to be able to basically to cheat the ordinary people out of money, most of which went to the Romans, but they took a sizable cut for themselves. They were cheats, they were swindlers, and they were liars. They were traitors to their country. But on top of that, to the religious people, this made it even worse. They were drunkards, they were promiscuous, they were users of prostitutes, and they violated every law that the religious Jew of that day, not just the Old Testament laws, but also the food laws, the ceremonial laws, they completely ran roughshod over the whole traditional Jewish religious way of life. And many of them, up until Jesus came along, would have considered themselves to be hopeless sinners. But notice, when they met Jesus, they suddenly found hope in their hopelessness. They gathered around him like wasps around a jam pot. They finally found someone who was saying, there's forgiveness. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how bad you are, you can change. And with God's power, you not only will be forgiven, but you'll be transformed. And that's why the religious leaders, they moaned. Jesus receives sinners. He receives him. Now, the word that is used as receiving sinners is a fairly common word for welcoming. And you can see that they're saying in Matthew 11:19, in a similar passage, where they're complaining on another occasion about Jesus' relationship with these scum of the earth, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, Jesus says. And then Jesus repeats their words. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A friend of tax collectors. That was the insult that was aimed at Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. An old-fashioned commentator says this about it. Jesus receives sinners, the scum of the earth, in a friendly, affectionate way, and takes them to his bosom. What mercy! Jesus receives sinners in the most loving, affectionate manner and saves them and gives them eternal life. So I want you to note, online or in the church, whatever background you're from, the Lord Jesus Christ will receive you affectionately if you come to him. But you are lost. Now, a lot of people, will kind of, lives will light up when we talk about the wonderful, affectionate kindness of Jesus. And people will agree with this and say, oh, this is wonderful. That's what people should be like. But the Bible says, and Jesus says, you have to understand, you're lost without me. You're like a lost sheep. Now, some people are unknowingly lost. I mean, some sheep, no doubt, don't realize they're getting lost as they wander along away from the flock, and they just go from one clump of grass to another, getting further and further away from the shepherd. And that's true of millions of people in Britain today, have no idea of eternal realities. They may hear a few cliched statements that people making fun of believers and the last judgment and hell, but they don't take it seriously. Postmodernism has made people want to laugh at spiritual things. I feel very sorry for these people who unknowingly and unthinkingly are totally lost. Sometimes, though, people are miserably lost. And people know that they know there's a God, and they know they've ignored him, and they know their lives are in a mess, and they're frustrated and unhappy. But they don't realize, still, the nature of their lostness. You see, sheep that are lost are in a dangerous place. Firstly, of course, they wander on mountains. They can get caught in bushes. They can break their legs. They can die of starvation. But also, of course, there are predators around just waiting. Wolves, particularly in the Middle East, in those days, waiting to gobble them up. And of course, it's a dangerous world that any person today lives in, because any moment we may die. Someone, you know, my age, of course, can pop off at any time. But even younger people, not just because through COVID, but just through any eventuality, any accident, we can die. And then suddenly we leave our body in a coffin. It's there, and then it put in the ground and rotted. But the essential person that we are, our soul, is transported into eternity. And there we will wait until the day of the last judgment. The Bible talks about the realm of the dead, Sheol or Hades, awaiting judgment. On the judgment day, it will be too late then to find a solution. Too late to find a savior. We will simply be judged on the way we've lived, and those who have lived breaking God's law, in rebellion against God, and staining their souls, and having their souls molded into the image of the devil, ultimately will be consigned with the devil to the outer darkness. It's in this life that we need to find the solution, that we need to find the Savior who can cleanse our souls, who will give us a new life, will rescue us from Satan. And, of course, that's what the message of Jesus is about. That's why Jesus came, to be friendly to sinners. So although you may be lost, you have not been abandoned. And in the parable of the lost sheep, which is the first part of Luke 15, we see the total commitment of the shepherd. And Jesus Christ is totally committed to saving lost sheep. And then, now, if you just... You don't need to, but if you wanted to look at verses 4 to 6, you'll see that Jesus says certain things about this shepherd. He firstly leaves the 99, goes away from the place of prosperity. He doesn't really need the one sheep. He's got 99 sheep. He leaves the place of security, prosperity, ease, to the place of discomfort, danger, and difficulty to find that one lost sheep. That, of course, is what the Bible says Jesus did when, before he became a man, he was the Son of God. He was the Son from eternity. And he left glory in order to enter a world of difficulty, of evil, of horror. And he did it because he wanted to save lost sheep. The second thing is, he went after. It says he goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. Now, again, if you're a person that's seeking Christ and thinking, I really wish I had peace with God. I want to go to heaven. I want to have eternal life. Understand this. Christ has been seeking you long before you even thought of seeking for him. He's after the lost sheep. Because he is not just a man, but God himself. He has the infinite power to have the equal concern for all of the billions of people on planet Earth at this moment in time. And he's going after each one. And it tells us that when the shepherd finds this sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and he calls everybody together to rejoice. Now, that tells me that God loves us and celebrates when we're saved, celebrates when the scum of the earth, a wicked person, a terrible, terrible person, comes to Christ and receives forgiveness and receives this new life. There's a flash of joy throughout heaven, throughout the angels, and in the very heart of God as the sinner returns to him. Now, I want you to notice that this shepherd took extreme measures. He left 99, he left the place of security, he left the comfort for danger. Jesus tells us in John 10 about himself that he's the good shepherd. And before talking about that, he talks about the thief. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's what the devil is only interested in. That's what false religion is only interested in. They're not really interested in loving people, they're interested in using religion for their own ego or for money or for what have you. They're the thief. And also, there are some people that are religious, but they don't really care about souls. And it says about in John 10:13, the hired hand, when he's faced with danger, when the wolf comes, he flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That's John 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I want to think about this just for a second. For those of you who haven't yet come to the Lord, I want you to think about the extreme measures that Christ took in order to save his lost sheep. He laid down his life. How did he lay down his life? He laid down his life on the cross. Now, the cross was a place of physical anguish and misery. The details of it were well known to the Romans and to the Jews. They saw men crucified. For us in the West, this particular kind of incredible, horrible, bloody torture, we are only familiar with usually through little crosses where we have a picture of Jesus, a sculpture of Jesus, but don't really have any idea of the incredible suffering, physical suffering, that Jesus' body went through when he was crucified. We don't have any real images because we've never seen it of a man being whipped so bad with a whip that has metal and bone on the whips that actually not only is he skinned alive, but even parts of his intestines are poking out. People died within a few days of infection, usually from that whipping that Jesus had. But then, of course, he was crucified. Nails were placed in a exquisitely precise way by the Roman executioners. They'd learnt this torture from the Carthaginians in North Africa, and they perfected the way of actually causing the maximum pain to every part of the man's body by crucifying him through his hands and his legs, and all of his muscles, being in one great spasm of pain. It was a place of physical anguish, but also it was a place of abandonment. We've talked about the lost sheep never being abandoned. But Jesus was abandoned. He was abandoned by his disciples. The only people that stayed close to him was his family and a few friends. But the vast majority of the people that were following abandoned him. But we are also told there also, in order to bear our sins, to wash your sins away, he was abandoned by God the Father. And there felt the anguish of all the sins of the world, and particularly your sins and my sins. He felt that abandonment because of our sins. The Bible says he became sin for us, for me, that I could become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin went through that terrible abandonment and took our sins upon him. On the tree. It was a place of humiliation and shame. And yet, of course, it was the place where we got delivered. This is the place where the sheep got saved and where you can be saved. Why did he do it? Because he cared for the sheep. This quality that we're talking about, these qualities, God caring, God loving, we're talking here about divine qualities that we can't see in the physical world. No man has ever seen God. But Jesus has made this God known and has made his love known, has made his joy known in himself. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. He has made him his love known. God demonstrated his love. In that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And here is love. Here's the love of God. Not that we loved God. That's not the true model of love. Human love. The true representation of love is not our love, but is God's love. Here is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. Now, how can you become one of his sheep? How can you actually become one of his sheep? Well, the first thing I want to say again is we have this promise. Jesus welcomes the worst person. He invited the worst people in Israelite society, the worst people of his generation in the country they lived in. He welcomed them. And he welcomes all of us. And specifically, he speaks to us. It says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He talks about the fact that his sheep hear his voice. Now, it may be that tonight you have felt not this preacher speaking to you, but you have felt something different. You felt that God has been speaking to you, that Jesus has been speaking to you. Well, all that hear my voice will come to me. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He also said that no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. Now, part of the way that the Lord is, the Father draws you is by you hear his voice. You want to respond. You want to come to him. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And at this moment, the Lord is knocking on people's doors of your heart. If any man will open the door of his heart, if any man will welcome Jesus, that friend of sinners, into their house, welcoming him into their house, then he will come in, and just as he came into the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes' houses and had meals with them and talked with them, in just the same way he comes into the house of our body and of our soul, and he shares this marvelous friendship that lasts forever with us. It's a friendship that lasts forever. And it happens when we open the door to our heart. We knock, we hear the knock, we hear it, and then we respond by opening it. Now, I want to give you another encouragement that God will receive you. In this, that when the lost son came home, he also was a pretty terrible example that the Jewish leadership would have been really absolutely appalled by. He was a disobedient son, but a son that treated his father with disrespect, wasted all of the hard-earned money that the father had spent his life working to build his farm and create an inheritance for his sons, and he wasted it all on prostitutes. Literally, you know, the New Testament is talking about the riotous living, all spent on prostitutes. It ends up feeding pigs. And yet when this son comes back with nothing to show for it, nothing to show for his life at all, nothing to show, just, you know, and comes back knowing this and says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And it was true. Well, he wasn't worthy to be called his son. But what happens? The father receives him joyfully. The father wants to celebrate and has a massive celebration. And Jesus says, in just the same way, there is a celebration in heaven over returning sinners, which, of course, he said earlier on in the passage. And we, although it doesn't repeat it, that those sets of phrases at the end of the parable of the lost son, it's clear that is implied. There is a celebration and joy in heaven. And so there's every reason for you to come to Christ now. I want to notice, though, this. Lost but not abandoned, and also, you know, this wonderful joy without limit. But also, this son, having been converted, having come to his senses, he then came and just offered himself as a slave, or at least as a servant. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he meant it. Now, when someone becomes a real follower of Christ, that's the big change, one of the big changes that happens. We don't feel entitled to come back to God. We don't feel, oh yes, I deserve to be forgiven. We know we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to have Jesus. That's the last thing we deserve to have, is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We don't deserve it, but we receive it gladly. We don't deserve to be a child of God. But we are made children of God. But the Lord causes us to have a servant heart. In Luke chapter 17, which I think is only a couple of chapters further on, I would like to read this. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7 onwards. Page 1627. Page 1627. Jesus talks about a servant, and he says this. And he's talking, of course, in the age of servants, which we don't really have today. But in the age of servants, supposing one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep, would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper? Well, it's his job. It's his job as a servant to prepare the meal for him in the evening. Would he not say, prepare my supper, get yourselves ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. We haven't done anything more than just our duty. And when someone is humbled and repents and is sorry over their sins and realizes the vast debt that we owe to the Lord, then we realize that anything we do for the Lord, actually, there's nothing special. It's just what he deserves. We've just done the minimum, really, offering it in return. But of course, we not only have a servant heart, we have a thankful heart. We know that we're privileged with eternal rewards that we don't deserve, and we want to offer back to God because he loves us and he's given us so much. We want to offer back to him a thankful service. Paul talks about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In the earlier verse, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the worst of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I had people murdered, imprisoned. I wreaked havoc upon the church, and I wrecked the church of my day. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the God's grace and love, Paul got found by the Good Shepherd. And Paul was transformed. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And grace is a word that elicits thanksgiving. When grace upon grace is poured upon us, when gift upon gift is given to us by the living God, our hearts would unnaturally come out with thanksgiving. And as our hearts are softened, as the Spirit of God produces in our hearts more and more of his fruits, we become more and more thankful in serving the Lord. And I want us to just finish by thinking about these references to joy in God. Now, actually, there is a philosophical and theological question that you know is elicited by these verses. It's to do with that, and how does our human qualities relate to God himself? Sometimes people say, oh yes, the teaching of this is anthropomorphic. In other words, we're given stories to help us to understand God but with human stories, but we're not really to take these too literally because God is far beyond what the understanding of this particular story gives. So it's not that God is joyful, it's just something else. It's beyond joy. Now, I personally find this form of reasoning, firstly, dangerous because it breaks the Reformation principle, which is the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning the clarity of Scripture. And so when Jesus says there is joy before the angels of God, which seems to me to imply joy, the joy of God. And also, of course, when we have a clear representation of the joy of the Father, which clearly points to God the Father. And above all, when we're talking about Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God in human form. And when he's talking about the joy of the shepherd, he's talking not just about the joy of him as a preacher for 3 or 4 years doing his job. We're talking here about the Son who came from eternity into the world as the good shepherd to save the sheep. And the joy that he will have for eternity as the good shepherd, as the God who is man ascended into heaven. And so, although there may be a problem with us understanding fully the qualities of God, there is no problem at all in us understanding that the model that God has given us is accurate. Now, if I had my little model, I'd make it a bit clearer, but the model I've got of the Spitfire is a model that was made 18 months ago. And when it was made by my grandson, it was made really well, and everything was on it. But, of course, being in a house with kids, another child around, things get taken off and smashed and sort of thing. So there's a gun missing on one side, there's a bit missing there, and it's a faulty model. It's a faulty model of the Spitfire. And someone seeing that model might say, oh, is that what the Spitfire is like? It's only got one gun on one side and it's only got one wheel and all this kind of stuff. Well, it is a faulty model. And it is true that our understanding of God, we are finite creatures. We are people that have also sinful tendencies that will tend to blind us to truths about God. And that, therefore, it might be possible if we were creating an image of God and creating a teaching about God, it would be faulty and it wouldn't correspond to anything in eternity. That's true. But as I pointed out, it is God who has revealed these truths to us. It is Jesus who tells us there is joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. It is Jesus who tells us that that the Father calls for joyful celebration when the Son is found. And the thing is this, the Bible tells us we are made in the image of God. God isn't made in our image, we are made in the image of God. And where our joy, for instance, is changeable, the very opposite of impassible, which is the theological word for unchangeable, we have changeable joy that is affected by different circumstances. But God's everlasting joy is eternal. And our joy is simply a model of his infinite, wonderful, incredible, almost incomprehensible qualities, as is true of love and all of the other human qualities we have. And so, yes, we have to be careful not to misrepresent God, because we're talking about our own feelings, our own views. But we can't be misrepresenting God if we are taking the revelation of God about himself. Now, for instance, in the Old Testament, it says about the Lord, it says, the Lord, your God, in the midst of you is mighty. He will rejoice over you with singing. I've got a dozen other references. I'm not going to go through them. Many references in the Old Testament to this incredible joy of God in his people. Now, why do I think this is a significant and important point? Well, because this gives us a motivation for those of us who are Christians to be involved in this joyful life of finding sinners. Even if the point that I've made may be disputed about this eternal joy of God, what cannot be disputed in Luke 15 is that there were companions of joy, and there's going to be companions of joy in heaven. There is massive joy in heaven amongst those who are with Christ at the moment, those who have gone to heaven, believers, as well as the angels when people are saved. That is indisputable. That's what Jesus is saying. And also there is to be joy in the church when people are saved. And I just want to finish on this point. Let us be the companions of joy in our church. Let us mutually pray and rejoice with each other in the evangelism of our friends, families, children and neighbours. Let's be so happy when church members see their children saved, see their brothers or sisters saved and so on. Let us pray for those who are doing evangelism. Let us pray for evangelists. Let's pray for pastors who are also evangelists. And let us be like this. Let us be like the characters in this parable who were diligent in seeking the lost. Let's be involved in this joyful life of being fishers of men and women. May the Lord help us to take these wonderful stories about the marvelous love of God and his joy in receiving sinners. May we ourselves have these hearts that are just full of desire for people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ.